ஏதாவது சமயத்தை அனந்த கோட்டி வைஷ்ணவ்ருந்த கி ஜெய். இஸ்கான் ஃபவுண்டர் ஆச்சார்ய ஸ்ரீல பிரபுபாத கி ஜெய். நமாச்சார்ய ஸ்ரீ ஹரிதாஸ் தாக்கூர் கி ஜெய். பிரேம் ஸ்ரீகுரு ஸ்ரீகிருஷ்ண சைத்தன்ய பிரபு நித்யானந்த ஸ்ரீத கதாதர் ஸ்ரீமாசாரி கௌர் பக்தவிருந்த கி ஜெய். ஸ்ரீ ஸ்ரீராதா கிருஷ்ண கோ கோபிநாத் ஷம குண்டர ஹர குண்ட கிரி கோபிதான கி ஜெய். ஸ்ரீ ஸ்ரீ விருந்தாவன் தாம கி ஜெய். ஸ்ரீ நவதீப் தாம் கி ஜெய். ஸ்ரீ ஸ்ரீமாயபூர் தாம் கி ஜெய். ஸ்ரீ ஸ்ரீ நவதீப் தாம் கி ஜெய். ஸ்ரீ ஸ்ரீ ஜெகநாத் புரி தாம கி ஜெய். துளசி தேவி கி ஜெய். பக்தி தேவி கி ஜெய். ஷாமவேத பக்தவிருந்த கி ஜெய். All glories to the assembled devotees, 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 all glories to Sri Sri Guru and Sri Gauranga. Narayanam namaskritcham naram chayvam narottamam divim sarasvatim yasam tato jayam udiyaret nasta prayeshu abhadreshu nityam bhagavata sevaya bhagavati tamashlokeir bhakti bhavati naishtiki. So reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, first canto, eighth chapter, text number 49. Palladvija sunritmitra pitri bhartru guru duhaha namesyan narayan moksho yapi varsha yuta tayutai. Palladvija sunritmitra pitri bhartru guru duhaha namesyan narayan moksho yapi varsha yuttaya hutai valadvija surin mitra pitri bhartru guru druha namesyan narayan moksho yapi varsha yuttayutai. Valadvija surin mitra pitri bhartru guru druha namesyan narayan moksho yapi varsha yuta yutai. Palladvija surin mitra pitri bhartru guru druha namesyan narayan moksho yapi varsha yuta yutai. Palladvija surin mitra pitri bhartru guru druha namesyan narayan moksho nayapi varsha yutai. Responsibly, Bala. Voice. Dvija. The twice born. Surit. Well wishers. Mitra. Friends. Pitri. Parents. Bratir. Brothers. Guru, preceptors. Duhaha, one who has killed. Na, never. Me, my. Siat, there shall be. Narayat, from hell. Mokshaha, liberation. He, certainly. Api, although. Varsha, years. Ayuta, millions. Ayutahi, being added. Translation. I have killed many boys, Brahmins, well-wishers, friends, parents, preceptors, and brothers. Though I live millions of years, I will not be relieved from the hell that awaits me for all these sins. And responsibly. I have killed many boys, Brahmins, well-wishers, friends, parents, preceptors, and brothers. Though I live millions of years, I will not be relieved from the hell that awaits me for all these sins. Purport by Srila Prabhupada. Whenever there is a war, there is certainly a massacre of many innocent living beings, such as boys, Brahmins, and women, whose killing is considered to be the greatest of sins. They are all innocent creatures, and in all circumstances, killing of them is forbidden in the scriptures. Maharaj Yudhisthira was aware of these mass killings. Similarly, there were friends, parents, and preceptors, also on both sides, and all of them were killed. It was simply horrible for him to think of such killing, and therefore he was thinking of residing in hell for millions and billions of years. Text 49 again. I have killed many boys, Brahmins, well-wishers, friends, parents, preceptors, and brothers. Though I live millions of years, I will not be relieved from the hell that awaits me for all these sins. Yudhisthira is lamenting his sinful activities. I think Prabhupada once said that we should always remember our past sinful activities. In a sense, they weren't sinful. They weren't sinful in the way that Arjuna had to fight. Because he was carrying out the order of Krishna, he was not sinful. Because the devotee has all good qualities, yasyasti bhaktir bhagavatya kinchana sarvai gunas tatra samasute sura, killing anything is painful. Every time we draw water, every time we walk, every time we breathe, every time we grind spices, we're killing. Sometimes they're microbial insects, sometimes they're bigger insects like ants. But we're killing. Sometimes people wear a kind of a mask over their mouth so that they won't breathe in and kill microflora insects. This is a bit hypocritical because they wear these masks while they're walking, and while walking they're stepping on ants and killing them. But it's inevitable that there is always killing going on. In Vedic times, wars were mainly fought between Kshatriyas, so there weren't so many innocent deaths. In modern warfare, they have a term they call collateral damage, and that is that people who are civilians are killed. There were tens of thousands of civilians that were killed in World Wars I and II. And in World War III, whenever it happens, many civilians will also be killed by atomic bombs and hydrogen bombs. So killing is always going on. But as we will, as we've read, and as we'll learn later on in this chapter, or in the next chapter of Bhagavatam, it's not exactly sinful to engage in warfare. The Pandavas had to tolerate a lot of sinful acts. It's mentioned in the second chapter of Bhagavad Gita that there are certain aggressors that have to be killed. When they are killed, there's no sin on the part of the executioner. Some of those sins are kidnapping the wife, setting fire to the house, attacking with deadly weapons, plundering riches, occupying a person's land. So the Pandavas were subjected to all these kinds of things that were perpetrated by the Kauravas. They set their house on fire, they tried to denude their wife publicly, they attacked them with deadly weapons, they took their land, they took their everything they had. So in a sense, that killing is sanctioned. They had to tolerate many things. And their saintly mother, Queen Kunti, prayed for more and more of these tribulations to come upon them, because she could better remember, she said, the lotus feet of Krishna. We are very lucky in the sense that we're Vaishnavas, and the Most of the world are impersonalists. They think that God is an energy or a force without a personality. But in the temples, there's always deities, and deity worship is encouraged. So we are very lucky, very fortunate to be in the very auspicious minority of people that worship deities. We are very, very lucky, very fortunate. So this type of punishment that was perpetrated by the Pandavas was, in a way, sanctioned by the scriptures. I think it's in the laws of Manu that someone who attacks, and I think it's even a law in the modern world, that when you are attacked and you accidentally or intentionally kill an attacker in self-defense, that you can be excused. You wouldn't have to be capitally punished. This type of capital punishment that occurred during the Battle of Kurukshetra was kind of like sanctioned because they had done many things. There's a passage that goes that Hamlet was saying that whether it is nobler in the mind to suffer the slings and arrows, to suffer the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, such as in this case it was like poisoning, trying to take to denude their wife publicly and so on, taking everything they had in a rigged gambling match. Or, and as Hamlet goes on, to take arms against a sea of troubles and by opposing in them. And the Pandavas did exactly this in the Battle of Kurukshetra. They were victorious. They ended tyranny and atheism. In a sense, they ended it. But it wasn't the end of everything, because, I mean, technically, all those warriors who died, something like the Scandinavian warriors, they attain Valhalla, they get a higher destination after they die. But all the Kauravas who died had wives and sons, and there was a possibility of retaliation because it was a very horrible thing. It's a dirty game war. There's no nice things about it. Even great saintly persons like Yudhisthira and Maharaj Pariksit sometimes had to punish criminals. We read about Maharaj Pariksit drawing his sword when he saw that a cow was being unnecessarily killed. So even great saintly persons sometimes have to perform unhappy. Yeah. What is that tree out just outside? Is that a guava tree? It looks like little green fruits on it.
Guava, yeah.
Is it guava? Yeah. Anyway, it's a dirty game, politics and war. It's a very dirty game. So Yudhisthira was relieved because he was engaged in Krishna's service. He was engaged in Krishna's service, he was engaged in devotional service. Rupa Goswami writes that one who is engaged in devotional service, he is able to overcome all more sins than he is able to commit, which is also in the Bhagavatam. It's amazing how powerful devotional service is, because no matter how sinful one is, one can overcome these sins. It's also, Prabhupada has also told us that, and it's probably written somewhere, that devotional service takes up yoga kshema bahamyaham, wherever we left off in this life. If for some reason we fall down and we don't complete the course of Krishna consciousness, we only do, say, like 20%, then in the next life we begin at 20%, as Prabhupada said. So nothing is lost in devotional service. It's all to our benefit, even though we commit very many sinful acts. It's also written in the Bhagavad Gita in the 9th chapter, I think it's the 30th verse, that even if one commits the most sinful activity, if he is rightly situated in devotional service, he's to be considered a saintly person. So even though, and it's also said in the Chaitanya Chaitamrita, Nityasiddha Krishna Prema Sadhya Kabunai Shravanadi Shuddha Chitte Kari Udai, the Krishna consciousness is there in everybody. We may think all the people of the world are very, and they are, in a sense, very sinful. But in the heart of everyone is Krishna consciousness. Nityasiddha Krishna Prema Sadhu. It means that the Krishna consciousness should be awakened. The chanting of Hare Krishna is the awakening process. That people can be awakened by hearing and chanting, they can be awakened to Krishna consciousness. So one thing that Yudhisthira was taught was that I'm not this body. All the Pandavas realized this in devotional service. In a somewhat related incident, it so happened that there was an exhibit in Los Angeles called the First American Theistic Exhibition, which was later called the First American Transcendental Exhibition. And it's a series of dioramas. I don't know if some of you have seen it. Has anyone seen the museum? It's called the museum. The third diorama is a depiction of the changing bodies. Has anyone seen that? So we just saw one hand raised. I think I have a picture of it, so you can have a look at what it looks like. It's this is it. Series of dioramas that the body goes through changes. Start with the men and then we'll go across. Well, either way, it doesn't matter. At any rate, there's it's a kind of a moving exhibit. It starts out with the birth of the embryo and then going through life, through various stages of life, and then ending with basically an old person who becomes a skeleton and then dies. It's very interesting. It's a very striking, aesthetically, exhibit. When I was in the Los Angeles temple, some people that were producers and directors from Hollywood even came, and they were kind of awestruck at this beautiful work of art. So you can have a look at it if you haven't seen it. It's very good. So one time, it so happened that we hosted a Hollywood actress, fairly well-known actress at that time. Her name was Julie Christie. And as soon as she saw this exhibit, she immediately started reciting a passage from As You Like It, which I sort of knew it was a Shakespearean passage, but I wasn't aware. So I'm going to read part of it. She said the whole thing. I will read the whole thing, but she didn't say the whole thing. She just said, this is the way it goes. It's from As You Like It. That's the name of the play, not Midsummer Night's Dream. As You Like It. All the world's a stage, and all the men and women are merely players, and they have their exits and their entrances. And one man, in his time, plays many parts. His acts, at first the infant, mewling and puking in his nurse's arms, and then the whining schoolboy, with his satchel and shining morning face, creeping like snail, unwillingly, to school. And then the lover, sighing like furnace, with a woeful ballad, made to the mistress's eyebrow, then a soldier, full of strange oaths, and bearded like the pard, meaning leopard, jealous in honor, sudden and quick in quarrel, seeking the bubble reputation, even in the cannon's mouth, and then the justice in fair round belly and good capon lined, with eyes severe and beard of formal cut, full of wise saws and modern instances, and so he plays his part. The age shifts into the lean and slippered pantaloon, with spectacles on nose and pouch on side. His youthful hose was saved, a world too wide for his shrunk shank, and his big manly voice, turning again toward childish treble, pipes and whistles in his sound. Last scene of all that ends this strange eventful history is second childishness and mere oblivion. And then before I read the last line, I just want to say that he uses a French word, S-A-N-S. In the United States, we pronounce it sans. It's actually pronounced sans. Sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything. That is the last sculpture. It shows first a skeleton and then a person who is actually dead, a dead body. Sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything, without any consciousness at all. So she didn't recite the entire passage, but I read the entire passage. It was just a few lines. All the world's a stage and all the men are merely players, mewling and puking in his nurse's arms, sort of, you know, saying what was seen in the sculpture. Getting back to Yudhisthira's lamentation, the best form of atonement is chanting Hare Krishna. There's a story that there was a group of people called Bhattaharis. They recommended different forms of atonement or prayaschita for people who had committed sins. And there was one devotee, a gentleman, who committed a sin. I think the story is that when he was a wealthy landholder, anyway, there's a whole story behind it. But at any rate, he committed sins, so much sin that he was considered a Mohammedan, and that was considered very sinful. In those days, if one was considered by the Hindu people a Mohammedan, he was in bad condition. He was very sinful. So he went to these Bhattaharis, this wealthy man, and he asked him. He said, "Well, I've become a Muslim. How can I atone for this?" And one of them said, one of the groups of Bhattaharis said, "Well, you can atone for it by drinking a liter of molten lead. That's your penance. And if you can drink the liter of molten lead, you'll be free from all sin." He said, "I can't do that." He said, "If I do that, I'll die." So he went to another group of Bhattaharis, and these Bhattaharis said, "Well, this is a very simple thing that's happened to you, and the only way that you can make up for it is to drink 1 liter of molten ghee." And he said, "I can't do that. I will die. If I drink a liter of molten ghee, I'm going to die." So the story is, and I think this actually happened at one time. He went to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, this was like 500 years ago, and asked him how he could atone for his sinful life. And he was told that he should just leave everything and go to Vrindavan and chant Hare Krishna. That's exactly what he did. And I think he was relieved of all his sinful activities. So we can be relieved from all of our sinful activities simply by chanting Hare Krishna. It sounds almost too easy that we can rid ourselves of all reactions to sinful activities by chanting. But it happens. Sometimes Prabhupada used words like wildfire and skyscraper over and over again. These are words that were not very commonly used in the part of the world that he came from. I don't think they were used at all. But he picked up on the use of these kind of informal words and expressions in the United States when he came there. And he talked about skyscrapers like they were kind of monuments to mammon, to buildings that don't necessarily mean anything. And he referred to wildfire when he heard the devotees saying that the movement is spreading like wildfire. He liked the phrase wildfire, he liked the phrase skyscraper. So even though they weren't commonly used in Bengal, he used them over and over again because he liked them. It was said by one poet, I think he's a British poet, Ben Jonson, who said that poetry speaketh above a mortal mouth. Poetry speaketh above a mortal mouth, meaning that poetry, and these words like wildfire and skyscraper, they're sort of poetic. They're unusually used. And when Prabhupada first came to the United States, there were many errors in his Bhagavatams. He brought three sets of three Bhagavatams. I think, I don't know how many sets, but just a few. However many would fill a trunk. And the person who was setting the type, this was in the days of linotype setting, when each letter was placed in a place and then it was printed. So sometimes we would see, at least I remember, some of the letters were upside down, like the E's. Instead of right side up, they were upside down. Nonetheless, the message was very, very clear and very, very powerful. One devotee who had studied the Greek language said that even that there was poetry in this kind of incorrect, you might say, English usage, upside down letters and weird construction, not the usual thing. It's a kind of poetry was there because the message was very clear. And one thing that struck me when I first started reading Srila Prabhupada's books that he brought from India, the Bhagavatams, what he was calling the people that live in the present age unfortunate. He said that they were above all unfortunate. I thought this was a very mild and kind way to describe
people that I thought were worse than rascals. People that were killing, people that were unnecessarily waging war, people that were eating meat, people that were doing all kinds of sinful activities. But he didn't necessarily say that they were bad people. He just called them unfortunate, victims of the age. I thought that was a very, very kind and mild way to describe the people that live in this age. And that's one of the things that got me very attached to the philosophy of Krishna consciousness, that it was very, very sort of mild. And I think one of the things that we liked about Prabhupada was that he generally, when he spoke, he said there are two sides to every issue. Not everything is always good and wonderful and pristine and glorious. There's also a dark side to everything. He was lecturing in 1973 in England on the first chapter of Bhagavad Gita. The first chapter is something that people often just pass over because there's a lot of Sanskrit names. It's just in a sense, it's just a list of warriors. It doesn't make any sense. However, Prabhupada commented that the Kauravas were assessing the Pandava army. Suddenly, armies appeared from different parts of the world to support the Pandavas. They had a lot of strength. So this was what Prabhupada lectured on, that he was assessing the strength of the enemy. And in this connection, he gave an example. His example was that a businessman always has to think how strong and the strategy and what are the strategies of his competitors, his or her competitors, to be politically correct. And he went on to say, that is intelligence. That is intelligence is a phrase to use about three times in that speech. And I thought it was pretty interesting because most people can't lecture on the first chapter of Bhagavad Gita because in a sense it's very technical. It's a list of warriors and it's full of Sanskrit names that people don't understand. And yet he penetrated intellectually what this actually means. That you have to, in every endeavor, you have to assess the strength of your competitors or enemies or people who can foil your plans. And he gave the example of a businessman thinking out everything is all right, everything is going my way, and then all of a sudden I'm paraphrasing what he said. A rogue comes, takes everything away, and makes a fool out of you. This happens. And we've seen it happen with empires, with organizations that rise to the top of the heap of their industry, that they have their beginning, their middle, and their end, and they all come to an end at some point. Once when I was traveling to India with a suitcase made by Samsonite, I thought Samsonite was you know, it's a real good name, and I thought it was the best kind of luggage to have. Well, anyway, part of it broke. One of the wheels broke off. And it took me almost 4 or 5 weeks to get the refund from the Samsonite organization in India. So I realized that even though they're sort of at the top of the luggage industry, that they had their day in the sun had come to an end, so to speak. And I started using other brands that were, you know, of plastic that were very durable and more dependable and more reliable. So I'm going to end here. I'll read the verse again and then see if there's any questions. I have killed many boys, Brahmins, well-wishers, friends, parents, preceptors, and brothers. Though I live millions of years, I will not be relieved from the hell that awaits me for all these sins. Yes?
Ramaj, you were saying that the chanting can wipe out all your sins. Now, and we also know that sinning on the strength of the holy name is also an offense. That seems like a fine line between the two. Can you say something about that?
It seems that Krishna consciousness is very beautiful and very attractive in the beginning. There's good food, there's good people, good vibrations, there's singing, there's dancing. But after a while, after a few years, it gets more difficult. It's very easy to say that just chant Hare Krishna and everything will be all right. But then we learn that there's an offense called the mad elephant offense, that if one commits sins on the strength of chanting, of course, that's deliberate sins, on the strength of chanting, that's the worst sin of all. Even though we chant Hare Krishna, if we think that it's going to relieve us of sinful activity, that is sinful, even though chanting Hare Krishna is very powerful. So it's a kind of, like you say, it's a sort of a fine line. It's all very, very peaches and cream in the beginning, but then it becomes very difficult. And sinful activity is very hard to avoid because it's all around us. In the world of Maya, we're very attracted by sounds, by nature, by the opposite sex, by all forms of beautiful poetry, for example. I'll use that word. So it's very difficult. But if one continues to chant Hare Krishna with great faith and devotion and learns to love Krishna, then it's possible to overcome our past sinful activities. But it is a kind of fine line. So any other questions? Yes?
Maharaj, did the Pandavas at the end of their life, did they have to experience hell? Do they have to go to hell?
Well, according to what I've read and what Prabhupada has taught us, they had to see hell, but they didn't actually have to go there. But it's sort of like a token punishment for the sins that they committed. They had to see what hellish life was like, but they didn't have to go there. That's my understanding.
Well, why did they have to have it? If they were just did what Krishna said, they were just following the orders of Krishna, why did they have to have this token of punishment?
Well, why did they have to is a good question, because they did have to commit sinful activity. Warfare is sinful, but at the same time, they didn't have to get full punishment for the sins. They just got what we call token punishment, or sort of mild punishment. I think Prabhupada gave the example of being on a train where there was a train wreck, and he was kind of moved by the train wreck onto the seat opposite him, but he wasn't injured. So he said that was a token punishment, sort of a mild punishment for all of his, what he called, sinful activities. So in a sense, it means that whenever we chant Hare Krishna, we may commit sinful activities, but our punishments will be minor, if at all, existing. Any other comments or questions? Yes?
Just regarding this question, I wanted to check if my thought was correct that they had to visit hell because Yudhishthira Maharaj wouldn't lie. When he was told to say that Ashwatthama was dead, he wouldn't say.
That's another reason. They didn't actually experience hell. They viewed it at a distance. But that was part of the punishment for telling a lie by a person who is considered so honest that he would never tell a lie. But by the order of Krishna, who ordered him to tell that untruth, he was very mildly punished. Brahmins are noted for their truthfulness, that they never tell lies, but Prabhupada has told us that even if one is a Vaishya, he even has to say things like, "For you I make no profit." So there are two sides to everything. He may be not exactly a Brahmin, he's a Vaishya, but that's part of sinlessness, part of the two sides of everything. Other comments or questions? Okay, I think we'll end there. Hare Krishna.
そうそうそう。